Would you just join with me in prayer? Dear Lord, I thank you so much. Thank you for your word that never changes. Thank you. We pray that you fill us with your Spirit, that you open our hearts up to you even as we open your word up to us, and help us to be led by you. Give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So you guys know that I like history, and on this day, 2,757 years ago, Romulus founded the city of Rome. That's not the way it happened, but that is the way the Romans like to tell the story, okay? It's a nice little myth, but Romulus and his twin brother Remus were born to a Vestal virgin. There's Rhea Silvia, I think that their mom's name was. Her father, Numidor, had a kingdom, but her uncle, Amulius, usurped the kingdom and threw her into what essentially was their version of a nunnery so that she couldn't have any children and have any heirs that would contend with him for the throne. But she's a Vestal virgin, and the god Mars overshadowed her and impregnated her virginness with a child, actually two. Which, interestingly, is part of why Rome thought it was really compelling when they heard about the virgin birth of a Messiah. Because to them, they go, oh, virgin birth. That's the founder of a kingdom. And to their mind, an eternal empire like Rome. Wait, you have a virgin birth king also? What kingdom are you founding? Anyway, so Romulus and Remus, born to Rhea Silvia, and when he found out about it, Amulius decided to have them thrown into the Tiber River. As luck would have it, near the Palatine Hill, a she-wolf found them and saved them and suckled them and raised them as her own. I'm not making this up. Rome made this up, okay? If you look at me, go, I don't think she would. I don't think she would. But she did, okay? No, she didn't. But she did in the story. And suckled them, and then when they got to be adults, they, as you do, murdered Amulius, right? Because that's what happens in the myths. You always have to go murder the guy that murdered your dad or mom or whatever. And then they decided to found their own kingdom. And so Romulus stood on Palatine Hill and said, we should build it here. And Remus stood on Aventine Hill and said, we should build it here. And apparently they spoke really loud because they could hear each other. And they decided that these are the hills they're going to build on. And they decided, as being brothers, you know, they quarreled. But then they decided, maybe let's let the gods decide this. And so they looked for an omen. And Remus saw six vultures around his hill. And then after that, Romulus saw 12 vultures around his hill. And so Remus said, clearly the gods, the omens say it should be my hill because I got the first omen. And Romulus said, no, clearly the gods said my hill because I got the bigger omen. Being brothers, they quarreled, you know. Personally, I'm not entirely certain that I've got more vultures means that's where we should build the city. I'm not sure the logic of that, but it's not. I didn't make the story up. They made the story up. So this is what they decided, that they would ultimately try to figure out how they can prepare each hill better than the other one. So Romulus did what the Romans always did. He dug kind of a furrow around his area and said, I'll build my walls here. And Remus, you know, being brothers, Remus jumped over the furrow and said, those walls don't keep anybody out. So being brothers, Romulus murdered him. I didn't make this up. Romans made this up, okay? And they think this is a great story. So Romulus murdered his brother, and that's how Rome started. And it was apparently six vultures short of being called Reem. But Rome started this way, and they're very proud. And is this really the takeaway that we want? I mean, do you apply it by saying, this is what we learn about brothers. If you have two boys, one will kill the other. You know, so I don't know. I had brothers. We didn't kill each other. I don't know, tried. But second, could you sit there and go, well, this is the way wolves act. When they find plump little babies, they go, oh, let me rear them. No, I don't think that's the application to take from that. Do you sit there and go, okay, this is the way the world acts? I'm like, sort of, actually. That whole idea of a tit for tat, you kick me in the shin, so I shoot you in the arm, so that you shoot me in the head. And maybe we don't follow that example. How about we extend repentance when we realize we've done something wrong, and forgiveness when we realize we've done something wrong? Now, not when I realize you've done something wrong. Because my forgiveness of you should have absolutely nothing to do with your repentance, shouldn't it? If I remember correctly, I don't remember Jesus saying, forgive others as they come to repentance and ask for your forgiveness. I'm pretty sure I remember him saying, forgive others as the Lord has forgiven you. When you realize you have been forgiven of all the things you've done wrong, maybe you extend that forgiveness to others, and hopefully they should be apologetic and repentant. That is the proper way to do that. But whether or not they do, that's not what my forgiveness is dependent on. Or for that matter, should my repentance be dependent on whether or not you then forgive me? I am sorry. Well, I don't forgive you. Well, then I'm not sorry. I am either sorry for what I've done or not. It has nothing to do with whether or not you forgive me for it. But the world doesn't think like that. The world wants to sit there and go, I can only forgive you if you're sorry, and I should say I'm sorry if I want forgiveness. I don't want to do that. This isn't the kingdom I want to emulate. Rome has a really bad foundation story. I don't want to build on their foundation. I don't think that's a good one. So what kind of kingdom do I want to build on? What kind of kingdom do I want to honor? What kind of kingdom do I want to serve? What kind of kingdom do I want to preach? I don't know. We're going through the Johannine John epistles. So if you'd open up your Bibles, we're looking at 1 John. And I want to see what 1 John has to say about this sort of thing. We're actually starting chapter 3, verse 1, but I'm going to rewind like Kelvin did here and go to verse 28 of the last chapter. He says, now, dear children, beloved children, continue to remain in him, in Christ, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. The Greek word for that, you'll have to believe me, is used for like royal visits. It's not, you know, Aunt Matilda's coming. It's the president is coming. The king is coming. And when the king comes, do you want to be ashamed at who and how you're following, or unashamed at who and how you're following? I would agree. Unashamed. So when Christ comes in his royal fullness, John says, I want to make sure that we're standing unashamedly proclaiming him. And if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what's right has been born from him. That just makes sense. If we're his children with that new nature that he bought for us, with that new adoption, we should be exhibiting his righteousness. That there's just a logic to that, I think. And then he goes, how great is the love that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that's what we are. Think about that for a second. And I love the word he uses here. It's a great verb, lavished. That it's not just that he gave to us. It's not even just that he poured. It's that he poured extravagantly, splashy all over the place, making a mess. That's lavishing his love on us. Over an abundant grace, overflowing. We're told in Romans that God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, that he lavished this love on us while we were his enemies, that while we hated him, actively or tacitly, he loved us enough to die to make us his children. Abundant, overflowing, lavished grace, unmerited favor, grace that's greater than all of our sins. Not only did he die to pay for them, but then he used that blood to adopt his enemy into his own family. And that is what you are, John says. Think about that. That's what you are, adopted into his family. Peter says that Christ's blood redeemed us, bought us back. Paul says that redemption bought us full rights as children of God. You're not even just like the tacked-on kid. You are full in every legal and moral and emotional and relational way, God's child. And John says, that is our joy, our glory. And it's also technically part of the problem. Because you sit there and you go, I have now connected myself with the Lord. I'm not from this place anymore. Everything that I do reflects God. That's the way it's supposed to be, by the way, right? I know it's not always the way it works. I'm aware of that. That's the way it's supposed to be, though, right? Where I step, it's an embassy in heaven, and heaven isn't this place, which by definition means it's different from this place. So I got to look at the next verse. Actually, it's technically the end of the same verse. The reason the world doesn't know us is it didn't know him. You're different in a way the world goes, I don't get. If you go, but now I'm going to look more and more like God, and the world goes, yeah, I don't know anything about that. All I know is that you're weird and you don't do what we would do. He kicked you in the shins. And you go, right, I'm not going to shoot him in the shoulder. But why? Well, first off, he just shoot me in the head. Weren't you listening earlier? But also, it doesn't honor God. That's not what I'm trying to do here. Plus, remember last week when we talked about the Gnostics, who had this knowledge? They're all about, it's a cult in the first century that's all about, we've got special knowledge that other people don't. There's this hidden mystery knowledge. And if you just knew this little knowledge, if you knew this, then that's what it means to be a Christian, is really to know things that other people didn't know. John keeps using that word. He keeps using that word going, I don't think it means what you think it means. They don't really know God, but we do. He's dad to us. It's not a mystery. Go tell everybody. It's no mystery here. Just tell them what you know. Tell them that. In fact, he later on goes to say the world hates us. But it's interesting because he's like, it doesn't actually surprise me and it shouldn't surprise you. The world goes, I don't like it because it's different and it suggests that I should be different and I don't like that idea. Dear friends, he says, beloved friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be hasn't even been made known. It hasn't even appeared yet. It's incredible that we are right now children of God, that we are trying to take this embassy of heaven with us. That should be amazing to us. What happens when we really are cleared of all this gunk? We really are perfected. We see God with unveiled eyes. We're walking in perfect relationship with him. And we're actually walking in heaven. If this is amazing, what will that be? What will that be? And if you go, I don't know, so I'm not even going to do this now, then you're not even getting a taste of it. Shouldn't we at least be tasting this? I don't know. What's it mean that we're going to have a perfect, perfected body? I don't know. Will I have hair? I don't know. Yes. No, I don't know. I don't know what that will be. Paul even says, I don't know. But it will be amazing. And if that will be amazing, how should I be living now to point to that? The reason the world doesn't know us is that it didn't know him. Dear friends, beloved, now we are children of God. What we will be hasn't even appeared yet. We don't even know that. Of course the world's going to be confused. It's normal for them. It's okay. I'm not saying it's okay for them, but it's okay for you, because you should be aware of that. You used to be like that. Just be aware that they still are. It's why you're sharing truth with them. Not because they're rotten, but because you happen to have found this out and you just want to share it. It's no mystery. Just give it to them. They don't get why we act the way that we act. On some level, it's actually maybe helpful for us? Because if the world looks at you and goes, I don't understand why you got a hope I don't have. I don't understand why you react the way I wouldn't react. I don't understand. That's a helpful gauge, a helpful litmus test to us. If the world goes, what? There's a relatively decent chance you're doing it right. If the world goes, I totally get what you did there. Maybe be a little afraid. Maybe you're not necessarily doing it right. You might also be a jerk. Don't get me wrong. If the world says, that was wrong, it might be that you're doing it badly. But it also might be that you're doing it right. I don't know. Check it. But we know that when he appears, John says, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. It's not saying that we're going to become God. It's just that we could become these untainted mirrors of his glory. All the gunk that's on our mirror, all the gunk that's on our filters, it's all gone. We get to show him the way he is. We get to reflect him. We'll be like him because we get to see him in his perfection. Right now, all we can do is get glimpses, pinpricks in the veil. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, we're being transformed into his likeness with an ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit, who is living inside of us. If Paul's correct here, and in Romans 12, where he talks about being transformed from the inside out as opposed to being conformed by the world, how much more will that actually be perfected in actual heaven when we're living with him in perfection, when the veil is completely torn away? We're not poking holes in it and going, oh, I got an idea. Oh, I see how this goes. What happens when we look with perfected eyes and a perfected brain and a perfectly perfected, cleansed spirit, when our understanding of relationships is healthy and perfected? What do we get to see then? How do we reflect that now? That's what I want to show now. I want to show that now to the degree to which I possibly can. When we focus on Christ, when we set our hopes on him, he's transforming us day by day, more and more, setting us apart more and more into his spiritual likeness as we focus on him. That is not just a time heals all wounds or time makes you more of a Christian. You actually have to let him work in this. Every day I want to set myself apart more, and so that God can set me apart more and more for him. In fact, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. You're trying to... You can't make yourself pure. You can't make yourself perfect. But there's gunk that you know is in there that you can let go. And more say, I don't want the gunk to stay there. We can't even let it go until God is washing us clean. But then we let him. It's a lot easier for me to clean my dog when he lets me. I know he's not going to do it himself. But it's not like I can turn a fire hose on him. I mean, he's got to let me do it. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. Why? Because they will see God, which is interesting. Because if I cross a fly, those who see God purify themselves. And those who purify themselves get to see God. It's this positive spiral, this upward spiral, right? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they get to see God. And those who want to see God, they purify themselves. That's good. Now, there is a flip side to this. Always a flip side. Because he says in verse 4, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. That's the definition of sin, right? It's missing the mark of God's will and design. And doesn't even have to be conscious. Have you ever broken the law unconsciously? You ever didn't know that you were breaking the speed limit? If you tell the police officer, I didn't know I was breaking the speed limit, then they'll say, oh, no ticket for you. You're going 75 in a residential area. I didn't know I was going 75. I was on my cell phone having an argument. I didn't know. And the cop will go, oh, then you didn't break the law. It doesn't matter whether you meant to or not. You broke the law. That's what sin is. Even the smallest sin breaks the law of God. In Romans, James says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in just one point is guilty of breaking all of it, because you are a lawbreaker by definition. I stole a pencil. I murdered somebody. Well, you're both lawbreakers. Sin is basically just doing what you felt like doing instead of what God designed you to do. Murdering, gossiping, stealing, saying, oh my God. No, I'm sorry. OMG. I'm sorry, don't each of those break a commandment? Don't they? Beloved, if you only break a few of the commandments, I submit you're not following the commandments. It's not obedience, that's coincidence. I happened not to have murdered anybody yet. I did speak falsely against my neighbor, sure, but I didn't murder anybody. You go, well, you still technically broke the law. If you break a commandment, you're a lawbreaker. It requires a level of lawlessness, a level of anarchy. At that moment, at least, it requires that you say, I want to do this more than I care about God, more than I care about the person I lied to, more than I care about So even the smallest sin technically thumbs our nose at God. What's the next word? But, I love that word. Tiny, huge, little pivot word. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. That's why he came. And in him there is no sin. I want you to understand sin for the horrific, toxic thing that it is. There is no such thing as a little sin that doesn't really matter. There are not cardinal sins and venial sins. It's just, I didn't do what God called me to do. And that's toxic, and it's always wrong. And I never want to just go, no. But nor do I want to wallow in it, because we already have this but here. In him, there's light, and there is no darkness at all. And that's the guy who said, I want you to be my child. That's the guy who was willing to die to make me his brother in God. That's the guy that stands as my advocate between me and the court. That's the guy. Remember how he began the last chapter, in chapter 2, he said, my dear children, my beloved children, I write to you this so that you don't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the perfect legal advocate, the perfect unimpeachable guy. That's the guy who's pleading our case even as we step out in sin, saying, don't judge them by what they've done. Judge them by what I've done. And what I've done has been applied to their case. They're one of mine. And that is not a, so it's okay to sin card. If you do, then you have not been listening to what I'm saying. That's a, good heavens, why would I sin? Why would I do that? Why would I justify that away when Christ took such great pains to wash it from me? You know that he appeared so that he might take away those sins. Just take him away. And in him there is no sin. Which is why no one who lives in him is going to keep on sinning. Conversely, no one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Gnoskoed him. It's the gnosi word. You don't know him. I don't care how much you know. You don't gnosko him if you just happily keep on sinning. Now, sometimes people will say, this clearly indicates that no Christian will ever sin. You're incapable now of any sin, ever. That's not what he's saying. It can't be entirely what he's saying, because he says to Christians back in chapter 1, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. It's got to be a little bit more complicated that we are physiologically incapable of ever sinning then. Apparently we can still screw this up. The key issue here really is the force of the Greek phrases keeps on sinning or continues to sin. Every Christian is still a person. Sin is still part of the repertoire that you're used to pulling from. You're still capable of it. I wish it wasn't. I'm a forgiven sinner. I don't need to do this. But anyone who lives in Christ will blithely keep on sinning. We won't do the same habitual sins over and over and over and feel comfortable with that and say, yes, I know that this is wrong, but I still like it and I feel no guilt about it. I am going to keep on doing it. Sin once, fine, it's not good. It's wrong, it's toxic. I just got finished talking about that. Repent of that. Keep on sinning, doing the same thing that you know is wrong, one way or another. Keep on doing that and feeling comfortable with that. That's something, it's not just a matter of repentance, it's a matter of self-examination. What's going on there? How can you be comfortable trampling the Lord underfoot, trampling the grace of God underfoot? Are you really living in Christ if you're comfortable with something you know is wrong? Are you making something else your master? How comfortable are you with this? At least at some point, at least at that point, you're not really living in Christ. Take that how you will. And that should be a sobering thought to go, what am I doing? I'm not walking in heaven. I'm not an embassy of that. I'm an embassy of, I don't know, some earthly kingdom. I don't want to do that. If you really love God, you'll try, even uncomfortably, to let those things go. You'll want to give them over to the Lord. You'll want him to take those sins away. If you say, thank you, Lord, for forgiving me and taking my sins away, you'll want that. You'll want not those sins anymore. That's normal. That's logical. That's why we say, transform me every day. Let me be in God's word every day. Let me be transformed from the inside out. Lead me not into temptation, right? I don't want to go there. I don't want to do that. What's the best way, logically? I don't even need to get theological here. What's the best way to do revival in your life? I used to be a lifeguard. I used to be slender. Deal with it. I used to be a lifeguard. And they taught us over and over and over again, the best way to revive a drowning person, bar none, is to make sure they never start drowning in the first place. Which is why every lifeguard has said the thing that everybody hates, no running around the pool. Please stop dunking the little children. You go, the lifeguard's no fun. It's like, well, they also don't want you to slip on the wet pavement, crack your head, fall into the water, and drown. They don't want you to accidentally drown the toddler. If I can keep you from drowning in the first place, I don't have to revive your possibly dead body later. Could you just not cause problems? I want a boring day at the pool as a lifeguard, not an exciting day where I heroically bring you back after you did something really stupid. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Hint, if you fix your eyes on Jesus, it's really hard to justify sinning and feeling comfortable with that. Right? I know. Simple. Doesn't mean it's easy. Dear children, verse 7. Beloved children. How many times does he keep saying, beloved friend, beloved children? I love you guys. Beloved children. Don't let anyone lead you astray. Don't let anyone say, oh, that's not right. You're doing that wrong. They're probably wrong. You're probably doing it right. If they're trying to teach you something much more clever and much more worldly, don't go there. He who does what is right is righteous, just as Christ is righteous. Who does what's sinful is of the devil, because the devil's been sinning from the beginning. I mean, the whole reason the Son of God appeared in the first place was to destroy the devil's work. It's that simple. That's what he came for, to wash your sins away, to destroy the devil's work. When you do right, whose child do you look like? When you choose not to do right, whose child do you look like? And the third option is, at any given moment, you're bent, your whole heart, your life is bent one way or the other. Your heart is trying to actively please God, or it's not. Pick one. No one who's born of God is going to just keep on sinning. He's going to continue to sin. Because God's seed, the actual essence of God, remains in him. He can't go on sinning. He can't just keep on doing it and going, yeah, it's fine. He can't, because he's been born of God. You want to smother that new life by dragging the corpse of your old life over it? Don't do that. Don't do that. And if you really understand this, you're not going to just happily justify going on and keep on sinning like that. In fact, we know this. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who doesn't do what's right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who doesn't love his brother. And I love how that last line just tacked on there. It's like theological, theology, doctrine, love one another. I thought this is all about how much we are obedient to God and doing God's stuff. That just came out of nowhere, didn't it? Or has he already been talking about love one another in this book? And isn't that when Christ was asked the greatest commandment, didn't he say, love God more than you love yourself, love everyone else as you love yourself? How about that? If you really want to understand the vertical, live it out horizontal. If you're horizontally living it out without doing it vertically, you're just being nice. If you're living it vertically without living it horizontally, you're just being correctish. But you're not right. Love the Lord, and that should spill out into every relationship that you have. If it doesn't, you're doing something wrong. Don't do that. Anyone who doesn't do that isn't following God. Hey, do you always love your brother or sister? Do you always actively, consciously love your brother and sister? Do you always say, I need to stop and take their heart? How are they going to take this phrase? How are they going to deal with this? Do you always do that? Or do sometimes you're like, well, yeah, but if you knew what she had done, yeah, but the doctor was really annoying. Yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but you can just yeah, but this to death, can't you? If you have ever gone, well, no, you go, well, I'm going to call that sin. I'm going to straight up call that sin. He says, if you don't love your brother, does your brother include your brother in Christ that you're supposed to love? You ever told to love people who aren't necessarily Christians? You ever supposed to love your enemies? So do you always love the person shooting at you? This week, somebody even asked me, what do you do with an armed assailant? I'm like, I don't know. What did Jesus do when armed assailants came for him? I want to do that. They came in the middle of a prayer service. I want to act that way. This is the message you've heard from the beginning, John says. It's nothing new. The Gnostics are sitting there going, ah, no, colorful, look, shiny. God, nobody knows this but you. Really? Oh, I'm special. He's like, no, I'm just telling you stuff you already know. We all need reminding of this. We all do. We should love one another. Don't be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one. He murdered his brother. Kind of like Romulus did. And I love that John is writing this gasp to a Roman world. You know, that brother that murdered his brother. He's bad. The Romans go, most of the time, probably. I don't know. I mean, if my brother deserved it because he hopped over my furrow and made fun of me, then I get to murder him. Doesn't sound right. Don't be like Cain. I love in verse 16, he even parallels this. He's like, don't be like Cain who took his brother's life. Be like Jesus who laid down his life for his brother. Love is, among other things, selflessness. Sin is, among other things, selfishness. Sin is declaring that what I want right now is more important to me even than what I say I believe. I believe that I shouldn't give full rein to my blistering anger. Except for this moment against Linda, because she deserved it. You go, wait, what? You're not even living out what you say you believe. It's the ultimate yabbiting. And this isn't just for things like murder. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said to the people long ago, don't murder, and anyone who murders is going to be subject to judgment. I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. He's paralleling anger to murder. All hatred, all strife, all bitterness, all personal attacks are murder in embryonic form. It's taking a step down that highway. It's putting a toe into that water. What's in your heart about your spiritual brother or sister? What are you saying? Is there a pattern? Have you ever noticed? Is there a pattern to the things you tend to complain about? Is there a pattern to your posts on InstaFaceTwit? Mine tend to involve, hey, this is my dog. Is there a pattern? I don't know. Is there a pattern to your frustrations in life or justifications in life? Are you truly always righteously indignant, or sometimes are you just plain torqued? At what point does that become embryonic character assassination? Because John says, why did Cain murder Abel? Why did he do it? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. Cain's sacrifice wasn't what God commanded, and Abel's sacrifice was. So Cain was jealous, and he didn't like being shown his deficiency. I didn't like it. It made me feel bad. And that justified my feelings toward Abel. That justified my embryonic assassination. And that embryonic assassination justified my actual assassination of Abel. Sin always justifies itself. It always makes sense when you do it. Hatred justifies itself. And it hides itself, masquerading like righteous indignance. It's an appeal to fairness. Well, she didn't. I should. Why not me? Why him? Not. Hatred always makes sure that whether you're talking about Cain and Abel or Romulus or Remus or that flame war on InstaFaceTwit, hatred always makes sure that no matter who wins, hatred always survives. Hatred doesn't care whether Romulus kills Remus or Remus kills Romulus. Either way, hatred wins and is justified. John says, that's not the way it should be. Don't do that. Don't be surprised when the world hates you. That's what it does. That's what comes natural to us as a species. The first murder was committed because an unrighteous man didn't like that a righteous man was righteous before God. It made him feel somehow less righteous. Oh, so somehow I'm the sinner. Fine. I'm going to kill you because I don't like you. You go, didn't you just prove it right? Shut up. I'm justified. I'm sorry. Whatever else you want to say about his response to God when God said, where's Abel? However else you want to read into that, Cain's response is, hey, is it my fault? Am I in charge? Am I? It's justification. Hatred always does that. Bitterness always does that. Don't be surprised when the world goes, oh, so if you say you used to be just like me, but now you have learned something, and now you know something better, and you've grown as a result, and I should do that too, then somehow I'm less grown than you. You know, I guess it's really not the point I was trying to make. You know, but technically, you're hungry, I was hungry, and I found bread. Oh, so somehow you got more bread than me. Yeah. That's not judgment. That's me going, I found where the bread is. You want to? Want to come eat some bread with me? So what does that say about I couldn't find it on my own? Okay, go look for it on your own. What if I want to look for somewhere else? Well, that's where the bread is, so you won't find it. Oh, so somehow I'm wrong to do it differently than you. Yeah. It's not a judgment. I'm just telling you where the bread is. Don't you want bread? Yeah, I can eat this bread over here. That's grass. And if I call it bread... Somehow I'm judgmental by going, I found bread over here on the table, and you can have it. That's not judgmental. It's me going, I found the bread. Now, by the way, can you do that judgmentally? Oh, yeah. You're so stupid, you'd never find it without me. Oh, yeah, you can be a jerk. But don't be surprised when the world goes, I'm offended that you even show me where the bread is. Like I don't already have bread as well as you do. Don't be surprised. It doesn't even seem to agitate John, does it? He doesn't seem to be upset by it. He's like, well, physics, yeah, don't worry about that. We know we passed from death to life because we love our brothers. They don't. That doesn't come naturally to them. They find versions of it, but they don't really understand this. Don't be surprised. We know that we come to the Lord because we love our brothers. Anyone who doesn't love remains in death. You're needlessly pulling that dead body of sin along with you, that sinful nature that's dead to you. Why would you want to ever justify doing that? Don't do that. That's not good for you. Don't do that. Truth is, he says, verse 15, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, just as sure as Cain was and Romulus was. And you know that a murderer has no eternal life in him. You go, well, it's not like he killed anybody. He's like, I remember my cousin Jesus saying, do you justify anger toward your brother? Yeah, well, then. You're already down the path of murdering. What is hate except for the desire to destroy a thing, to remove it from the planet? I've said it before, I remember my brother Craig, biggest smack I ever saw a human being get before I boxed. The biggest smack I ever saw was what happened when my brother Craig looked at my mom and said, I hate you. And my dad reached 93 feet across the table in a lightning rattlesnake move and smacked him. And my brother Lindsay and I just kept eating quietly, looking at the plates. Like, don't make eye contact. Don't make a noise. And I remember my dad saying, you hate things you want to destroy. Don't you ever say that about your mother, ever again. I was like, note to self. We got away. We actually got away with saying, I disagree with you. Even, carefully phrased, I think you're wrong. But hatred. What's hatred? But I want to remove the thing from the planet. I hate mushrooms. I'm fine with saying it. What is love except that I want to commit to supporting something? I want to protect and nurture something. Love and hate are opposites with this respect. Don't be surprised when the world hates you. Don't hate them back. They want to remove you from existence. You don't want to remove them from existence. You want to bring them to life. I want to nurture those people. This is how we know. This is how we gnosko what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us while we were still sinners. He loved us. Didn't hate us. We were enemies. And didn't hate us. We didn't want to hear about it. He didn't hate us. We chose not him. He didn't hate us. So we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers because of what Jesus did for us. Not because our brothers have been apologetic and therefore we can forgive them, right? I will do something nice to you because now you have finally earned it. You go, no. I didn't earn it and he loved me. They didn't earn it. I need to love them. Instead of trying to take their lives away from them or letting my strife fester against them, I want to live out love. And if we agree, if you would agree, even intellectually sitting here today, that we should be willing to lay down our lives for our brothers, what about your pride? You might go, yes, I will stalwartly go to the cross. You go, all right, how about taking it on the chin a little bit? You go, oh, no, not that. That I won't. Somebody put a gun to my head and said, I will shoot you if you say you're a Christian. I'll go, I will still stand up for Christ. What if they kick you in the shin? Well, I'll kick them right back. Sometimes it's the littler threat that we can't handle. Or if you want to have a nice tangible example of this, he says, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother in need and has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? If you have all the money in the world and somebody next to you is starving and you do nothing, how can you say that you're being loving? This is why we have a benevolence fund, to help people that are struggling, to help them not just to hand them money so that they can eat another day, but to get them to a point where they can now feed themselves, where they can be substantial, where they are taken care of. But if you want to, let's even change a word there, just for argument's sake. If anyone has spiritual possessions and sees his brother in need and has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Do you have any spiritual possessions? What I love is the gospel is this wonderful gift that you can give and still have it. And yet, somehow we can be stingier than that when we are with our food or with our money, with our time. I want to look at the world and say, I genuinely think I have something that you need, and I want to share it with you. Do I love people that I would consider lost in the darkness enough that I would want to give that gift to them, share that light? Or is there a part of me that says, I just don't want to, it's sticky and it's ugly and I don't want to deal with it? Or is there a part of us that maybe even says, if they're lost, they deserve it? I think less of them. Help me out here. Who's more important, the saved or the lost? Obviously, God likes the lost more than his own children, yes? Okay, so who's more important, the saved? Obviously, God loves his children more than he loves the lost. I'm going to ask this question again. Who's more important, the saved or the lost? Yes, thank you. That is a completely unfair Pastor Kevin question, and I'm shocked that you were so easily turned away. No, I just don't accept the premise of the question. Who's more important to God, the righteous or the unrighteous? It's like, oh, he loves the righteous, and he came to save the unrighteous. I think who he died for is the most important. And if I remember correctly, he died for not just your sins, but the sins of the whole world. There's only two kinds of people in the world. Those who are your brothers and sisters in Christ and those who you truly wish were your brothers and sisters in Christ. There is nobody more important than anyone else. There's nobody more important to God. They're all important to God. That shouldn't diminish that. That should increase that in your mind. Dear children, beloved children, he says in verse 18, let us not love with just words or with just a tongue, but with actions and in truth. Don't just talk a good Christianity. Live it out. That knowledge lived out in praxis. In practice. This then is how we know, how we gnosko, that we belong to the capital T underscored truth. Actually, let me translate that sentence so that it reflects the Greek a little bit better. This then is how we will know that we belong to the truth, and how we will set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. Whenever our hearts condemn us, whenever ourselves or Satan accuse us and condemn us, whenever we go, I'm just so, God couldn't love, I'm just bad. This is how you will get through this, he says. You can look back at the truth of our fruit, that not just what you knew or what you said, but what you actually lived out based on what you knew and what you said. Not that the works save you, but the bearing fruit means you're fruit trees. That's what you want to be. That's what you want to be doing. That you've effectively been grafted onto his vine, because all the real fruit trees are going to bear fruit. And those are the ones that he loves and are going to heaven. And that's where we want to be. If we're living the way we should, it's a comforting reminder of our parenthood, spiritual parenthood, that we're adopted citizens of heaven. And if we're not living the way we're supposed to live, that should be an uncomfortable reminder of our parenthood. That should be an attitude check where we go, duh, what am I doing? What am I doing? But remember the lesson of Cain and Romulus. Humans don't like feeling uncomfortable, especially about ourselves. We'll react strongly, sometimes even irrationally, against feeling that way. So don't be surprised that that will lead to repentance, a very dramatic repentance, possibly. But don't be surprised that that leads to lashing out in hatred or anger. Don't be surprised if that lashes out in violence, which is kind of the point that John was making a second ago. But he's reminding us here to think positively and constructively about our spiritual lives. Don't give in to sin like the world presses you to. Really, when you think about it, you don't want to anyway. Not really. It's not who you are now. Don't give in to sin, and you won't ever need to feel guilty about sin ever again. There's no reason why you ever need to do that again. But it's still in your repertoire. Don't pretend that you can never sin. But live choosing never to do that again. Don't do that. But if you do, you have an advocate who says, he's forgiven, she's forgiven. And then choose not to ever do that again. Don't ever give in to sin, because you've already been forgiven for sin. And that's that upward positive spiral. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. He gnoskos everything. Dear friends, beloved friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And that's the sweet spot. That's where you want to be. And this is the core of his message, to give his readers a confidence based on fact, not just a hope based on wishful thinking, but a confidence based on fact. The hard truth is, honest and for true, our confidence can be based on our obedience. We have confidence before the Lord. We receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and we do what pleases him. Our confidence is based on what we're doing. Not that what we're doing makes him, you know, nice. He's not Santa. It's not like, well, if you're just a good little boy or a good little girl, he'll do what you want. Psalm 37 says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. But that's somewhat predicated on the fact that you're delighting yourself in the Lord. My prayers are answered. You go, well, if your prayers are right in the first place, too. You know, give me a Maserati doesn't necessarily mean I'm going to get a Maserati. But if I'm placing God on top, he's the treasure, then God will give me my treasure in spades. Because if my focus is on God, what's my prayer going to be? Obey his commands, and this is his command, he says in verse 23, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commands us. Vertical and horizontal, the same thing he's been saying, the same thing Jesus said, same thing he said last week. And those who obey his commands live in him, and he in them. Just do that. Just do that. And this is how we know, how we gnosko, that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. We have that confidence, that absolute assurance of God's unmerited favor, even as we're sinning in him, that he goes, I've forgiven you. Because we have the Holy Spirit in us. We have his Son advocating for us. And we know that we're a child of the Father. We know that. So don't follow the kingdom of this world. Rome had a bad foundation narrative. Don't build on that. Don't go there. Build your confidence not on Palatine Hill, but on Zion, Mount Zion. John tells us you don't need new truth. You don't need something clever. You don't need new hoops. Just stand firm in what you do know and live that way. Do that. Praise God with what you do. Praise God by what you choose not to do. Don't let you or anybody else get in the way of that. Be an ambassador every day. Because just remember, what you will be hasn't even appeared yet. And what you are now is already glorious. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you so much. I thank you for your word and the truth of your word. I pray, help us. Help us never to choose sin. Help us to be aware that we never even back up into sin. Help us, Lord, to realize its toxicity, that that's what you died to save us from. Help us never to justify that away. And help us to always remember that you and your blood are so much bigger than our screw-ups. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you please stand with us in singing our closing song?
Jesus, give me one glorious ambition for my life, to know and follow.